Good morning, and I greet you in the worthy name of Jesus from Traverse City, Michigan. It's good to be with you today. I have my wife, Lavita, and our daughter, Karina, with us. The Lord has inflicted me a little bit with a cold, I think I'm at the end of it, but we always hope that anyway, right? So it's affected my voice a little bit, so I hope you can bear with me. I'm usually a tenor, but this morning I was very much a bass, and I trust you can hear me and my voice will continue to hold out. So I'll try to stay behind the mic as much as I can. The love roots are deep. And when we think of so much of what Jesus has done for us in that plan of salvation, our natural response as a healthy child of God is that our love would flow from him through us to others. And I'm thankful for that this morning. The title of my message this morning is Finishing Well. And we have a fairly young congregation here, and maybe you think of finishing life, but we know not. God is not a respecter of person of time. We know not when our life may end. And the older I get, I sometimes feel I feel young, but the calendar says I'm getting older, but I have 100 years of work to do for the Lord yet, so I'm not sure how long he's going to allow me life. So until that day, I want to finish well for him. I want to go to the book of Hebrews this morning. In the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, we think maybe they're a bit hard to understand because it talks about the preeminence of Christ. It talks about the Levitical priesthood being abolished. And you have to get in and to kind of dig. And some of the things are kind of sober. They're kind of uncomfortable. And they're not just easy for us to digest as we would like. And then we get in 11, 12, and 13. And we see kind of like the brightness at the end of maybe a storm, we could say. I checked this morning. Since Wednesday, we've had about 4 inches of rain in Traverse City. And you know, after the rain comes, and we had some thunder, which is a little unusual this part of the country, but thunder and lightning. And then you have this freshness that comes out of that, and you feel like refreshed, and the ground looks green, and everything looks nice and washed and clean. Well, maybe we kind of feel that way when we get into chapter 11 of Hebrews, where it talks about the heroes of faith. And that's where I want to go this morning, some familiar territory. And maybe if we have not experienced some of the suffering that has taken place in these people's lives, because we have lived a fairly comfortable Christian life. Wouldn't you agree with me? Yes, yes. We really have not had much that we've had to deal with. But we get in this, here are some of the heroes of faith. And that's what I want to put on this morning and talk about. Starting with verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith they passed to the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essayed to do were drowned. And we can see in this passage talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and their 430 years of tyranny that was making them slaves and building bricks and all the things they had to do there. But they came to that Red Sea, that wall of water standing up on one side, and I could just imagine the feeling they had, because you go back into Exodus chapter 15 where Moses sang the song of Moses, and he was supposed to sing it to all the generations. The horse and the rider had to be thrown in the sea. They turned around, saw Pharaoh and his army, and then, whoo, the water came over it. Oh, what a wonderful experience to think. But after 430 years, they're coming out of that, and we know these human beings, just like us, find things to grumble about before they get very long their pathway of life, right? Even our children, it doesn't take long in their pathway of life to learn to grumble. We don't want to do that, but that happens. I know. That's maybe just part of mankind. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. 30-foot high walls, 12 to 15 foot wide, strong, tall walls. And they came tumbling down. Miraculous invention. When they came into the promised land, then they had crossed the Jordan River and came into the promised land. Oh, what a time. 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophets. And he goes through this list of people. And we're saying, that's our God. That's the God we serve today. The God that led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. The God that brought down the walls of Jericho. The God that took 32,000 soldiers, reduced them to 300, and still had a miraculous victory over the Midianites. Oh, that was Gideon. Yes, that's our God. We can think of Barak against Sisera. who fought, and he had a tremendous, he gave praise and glory to God for the victory that was there. Samson, even though he was very poor at making wise choices, yet God used him, and in his death, his conquest, he gained more in his death than in his entire life. And we can, it goes on and down, talks about Jephthah and David. David, few ever in life have met with greater trials, and yet discovered a livelier faith. That was David. Talk about Samuel, a man that was dedicated to God as a little boy and grew up, and God was with him even until his death. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Oh, can you imagine? That's our God. That's our God that stops the mouth of lions. Miraculously saved his people. Quenching the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness was made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. We could have examples of that from Old Testament saints of God and how he led and how his name was glorified because of what he did. Women received their dead raised to life again. Oh yes, probably referring to the widow of Zarah or the Shunammite woman. The children, dead, lifeless, cold, stiff, raised to life. How wonderful. That's our God. Are you thankful for that God this morning? That's the God we serve. Now you'll note in the text there's a colon. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Is that your God? What happened? Hoompa, hoompa, being sawed in half, being stoned, persecutions. What happened to that great God that's victorious? Where's he at? Why are these listed here? Why does it talk about these things? Brothers and sisters, we do not know the mind of God in every detail. But I want to tell you, the same God that brought down the walls of Jericho is the God we serve today, the God that people have served when they were being burned at the stake, when they were being hung upside down and they were being tortured. It's the same God. And God can give us that same stamina to finish well whatever station in life he brings us in. And I believe that with all my heart. Verse 38. Whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We're pretty comfortable in our lifestyle, are we not? Willing to give it up for dens and caves. Ladies, no microwaves or dishwashers. Men, no stability of jobs. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I think it's talking about here something better is coming. Something better is being promised here. These people understood that their life was not finished, but there was something beyond, something above, something greater. And I'll tell you, no matter of no persecution, no torment, it's going to be compared to the glory that we can experience with Christ Jesus if we finish well. And I just want to encourage you in that this morning. Keep on keeping on. We might say it just doesn't seem fair. Why can't God just shut the mouth of lions to everybody that comes around? Why can't he just stop the fires? Why can't he just give us that comfortable life? Why can't he do those things? He can, but he doesn't always choose to, because he knows us. He knows who we are. He knows what we're made out of because he made us. 1558, from Martyr's Mirror, a man by the name of Horace Whippy. I think I'm pronouncing his way right. His name right, I'm not sure. He lived as a mayor in Flanders, his native place, and he came to the Lord. And he decided he better move, because as being a leader there, he decided he better move, and so he moved and came to the place. It says he moved to Dordrecht in Holland, and there he established himself as a cloth dyer. Now, that was probably quite a change in position, from being like the mayor of a town to dyeing cloth, okay? Now, I'm not sure their economic status back there in 1558, but I would say that this was probably a step backward economically, socially, and as a status position. Well, he was called to appear before the church leaders, the registered church at that time. So Horace decided, what should he do? So he consulted some of his other people, and they said, well, you probably should go, but we don't really want you to go. And the authorities that knew him were hoping that this would be a sign that Horace should disappear, just get out of there, flee, while he still had an opportunity. But he went and appeared before the people there at the church. It says, after his apprehension, the Lord's tried every means to save him from death. And he was sent back to where he had come from. As he tried there, and they said, we have no problem with him. You go back to Holland there, and you take, go ahead and whatever happens to you there. But it says then that when he was in the court, they examined him, and they apprehended him. And he left behind a good testimony in regards to his liberality to the poor. But when he was sentenced to death, the executioner lamented with tears in his eyes that he had put to death a man who had so often fed his wife and children, and would rather forego his office and put to death this man who had done so much good to him and others, and had never harmed anyone. Hence, he was finally drowned in the night in a wine cask filled with water by one of the thief catchers, who at the command of the Lord's performed the executioner's office on him. So the executioner couldn't even put this man. He said, I can't do it. So one of the thief catchers did. And they threw him at the river, 41 years old. Next day they hung him by the feet in the gallows of the place of execution as an object of derision of the people. And later on, someone has said the executioner, after he had seen the punishment, still lamenting the death of Horace, said, they have crucified Christ and released Barabbas. I am not suggesting that we will be facing those types of things in life to come, but we may. And do we have the stamina? Do we have the willpower? Do we have the fortitude in our heart and in our life and our connection to our Christian experience that we can do whatever we need to do to finish well? Now I'd like to go to chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The description here in chapter 12 is the opening of a great arena, compassed about a great cloud of witnesses. I'm not sure who that might be, but I have an imagination. Maybe Moses, Samuel, David, Jephthah, Gideon. Maybe those people that have gone on before us are watching. Maybe this description of the people that are watching us in this race of life. Or maybe in the practical sense, the great cloud of witnesses that are watching this race that's about to happen. I'm going to compare it to a marathon. And in this race that is about to take place, they're all saying, let us run. And so we know from experience and logical conclusion that a marathon runner doesn't attach some cement blocks to his legs to try to run a race. They make themselves as free and as light and as agile as possible. so everything can work well and their body can function well. But some years ago, I was talking to a marathoner. Marathon's 26.2 miles. I'd have a rough time making it 6.2, let alone 26.2. But she told me at this time, she says, there's a place in marathoning that you hit the wall. And so I was intrigued by what she was meaning, hitting the wall. You don't see marathoners running into walls places, do you? So I did a little research on that, and hitting the wall is a much feared, much discussed phenomenon in running. And it's when you reach about the 20-mile mark, well over half the race, only 6.2 miles to go. They call it hitting the wall because the race is there about half done. Because at that point, something happens in life that you have this muscle glycobonk, they call it, that your legs just up and quit. Your mind and body wants to keep going, but your legs say, I've had it, I've had enough. And that wall, you've got to overcome that. If you don't, you'll never finish the race. And she told me that she personally had had that happen. You come to that place that, is it worth it? Can I keep going? I feel like I'm going to fall down. My legs feel like spaghetti. I don't know how I'm ever going to make it. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we ever have a spiritual bonk? Do we sometimes feel like we're hitting the wall? And I'm not sure, maybe this is a foreshadowing of verse 12. I don't know, we'll get there. But we come to this place that there's a place we just can't keep on. You know what happens at that 20-mile mark? Oftentimes there's people there saying, keep on, keep on, keep on. And brothers and sisters, if I can be at that 20-mile mark for you this morning to encourage you to keep on keeping on, it's worth all of our time and our drive down here in our life to share what God has done. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, we need to be focused, look away from distractions, but be focused on that finish line, be focused on Jesus. There's a lot of things that Satan would have us be distracted. You know, it's kind of interesting. If we have Jesus as our goal and we want to follow him, we want to serve him until we cross that finish line, Satan has a way of bringing these little things right in front of our eyes, and he kind of has to blind us, even though it might be a small thing. We've got to get rid of that. We've got to take it out of that view of vision. We got to get rid of it. We cannot let that hinder us, because those little things can hinder our view of that finish line. Don't let it happen. Get rid of those things. Don't let Satan have his hand there. Jesus is the source of our supplier. He's the source of our energy, our faith. He's the source of us keeping on, keeping on. He's the one that gives us that power. You think he ever felt like he was hitting the wall? You think he ever felt like Jesus in his life being 100% human, yet 100% divine, which our little finite minds can't go there? But do you ever think he felt like, oh, what's this all about? Healing, blessing, giving sight to the blind. And yet, even those that should have been understanding what his position was were mocking him and opposing him and trying to get rid of him. Then he went to the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was he close to that bonk? Was he close to hitting the wall? I don't know if I can keep on. I don't know if I can go all the way to the cross. I don't know if I'm able to finish this job while I'm here on earth. I don't think that Jesus experienced, probably would have not vocalized as I'm saying here today. Because he knew why he was sent. But his flesh was in agony against that. None of us would choose the scourgings, the crown of thorns, the five different types of wounds that he experienced in his trial, the contusions, the incisions, all those things, the scourging, all the things that he had. He knew it was going to happen. The agony of hanging on a cross. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Part of it starts right there. Be wearied and faint in your minds. What are we thinking about? What is our purpose? What is our goal? How do we face life? How do we face those that are unlovely? Do we love them? There's the test. There's the real test. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. For ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I'm not sure when we get into this part of the passage, we start seeing that some things maybe change a little bit. We get into life here, and I know that losing heart is great spiritual danger. But sometimes things come, and we can look, the Bible talks about maybe the restful side of life. Can I say it that way? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the restful side. We trust in him. We rest in him. And we can look at maybe on the other side where it says, strive to enter at the straight gate. Or, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that's almost a wrestling type. Is that a paradox? The restful and the wrestling? Is that something? I want to tell you, whatever side we go on, it's all centered around the one who's calling your signals. It's all centered around the one who is leading your life. In a football game, the quarterback calls the signals and the team is supposed to cooperate according to his will, right? Well, who's calling the signals in your life? Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. That idea of ruling is, let the peace of God call your signals. Let the peace of God in your heart. I am comfortable, I am satisfied that God is going to direct. God's going to give me strength, God's going to carry me on, God's going to carry me through. I have that confidence. He's calling our signals. But we get into this passage starting here at verse 5 and on, where it talks about suffering. Is suffering part of God's discipline? And I want to say I don't fully understand. I don't understand God's ways. Why do bad things happen to good people? When you have that figured out, I'd like to talk with you, because I really have never been able to completely understand that. Does God inflict pain or just allow pain to be inflicted? Does God let a Christian mature without discipline? I see a lot of well-behaved children here. God bless you, children. And you know what? I imagine a lot of that came with a bit of discipline, at least if it's the same about 2 hours north of here. Is that right, parents? Yeah. That sometimes can happen. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom does God discipline? Well, we know from Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good to them to love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We know that. All things work together.
But if we endure chastening, verse 7, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye partakers? Then are ye bastards and not sons. You're rebels. Yeah. 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Yeah, chastening of the Lord. I remember growing up, I was a very high-strung fellow. And I probably had close to calluses on my posterior because I had a lot of spankings from parents that really loved me. You know, sometimes I remember my mom and dad said, "We love you, so we're going to spank you." What? I think, well, if you love me, why are you hurting me? You know what I'm saying? We didn't understand that. Yes? That's what happens sometimes? Story is told of a shepherd who's out with his flock of sheep, and there's a very rambunctious little lamb. And try as he might, he could not get this little lamb to obey and come, and so a little lamb was just jumping and going everywhere he wanted to and didn't have any thought of danger. So one time he caught this little lamb and he purposely broke his leg. Oh, that little lamb made all kinds of noise. And the shepherd graciously splinted it, cleaned it, cared for him, held the lamb in his arms. And for the next several weeks, what do you think the relationship between the lamb and the shepherd became? Very close, right? And I think that rambunctiousness was driven right out of that little lamb, and he became the shepherd's good friend. Maybe God doesn't intentionally break a leg on us. But there are other ways that he has of getting our attention. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to understand that he's there and he cares for us. Someone has said, when God seems distant, guess who moved? Because God's always there and he wants to be there by our side. And again, I don't understand everything. Are there natural calamities and sickness part of God's discipline? What happens? What do we attribute to God's design? Hostilities? Or hurricanes? Strife? Or tsunamis? Threatenings? Or tornadoes? Are all these part of God's discipline? I'm not here to understand it, and I know that there is human will involved in many of these things, but some of them have no human agent involved at all. Storms and things like that, there's no human agent involved in that. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, referring to Jesus. Didn't understand that. Didn't understand what all that was. Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Why would he send things like that? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. I read that. But nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We don't welcome it. We don't want it. We say, bring it on. Come on, let it come. But I want to tell you, it says there, it's for our good. 10 and 11, we can get it. We get it for our profit. It's for things to build us up, that we can share in his holiness. The NIV says it's a harvest of righteousness. It's a harvest of peace. Those things are exercised and bring them out in our character. Do you think the Apostle Paul understood some of this? Did Paul understand this concept? Did you ever think about what it was like in Paul's life to be shipwrecked, to be beaten, to be thrown out of the city, stoned, and left for dead? Do you think he understood these things? Do you think he could understand about his thorn in the flesh, whatever it might be? Do you think he could understand, God, why all this? Second Corinthians 12, verse 9, in Paul's testimony, he talked about that thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace, and he said unto me, God responding to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. That the power of God may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I don't know if I've quite arrived there. I'll be honest with you. Pleasure in infirmities. But Paul realized there was something beyond. He knew what the goal was. He was running the race, and he knew what the future held for him. And even when he went all the way to Rome and was there by his soldier by his side, he could not be quiet about speaking about the Lord. Verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Is this talking about the spiritual bunk? Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Don't let that race of life cause you so much anxiety that you're really ready to fall down and give up. Words of our song that our family used to sing together, written by Jerry Davis, said this. Our God is looking for some souls who will be faithful to his word. Some to stand up in the battle and be heard. Those who dare to bear the cross, even though they suffer loss. They will march until the victory is assured. So many soldiers run away from this conflict for the right. They just throw their armor down, refuse to fight. But a faithful fighting few to the cross remaining true. More than conquerors, they'll walk with garments white. Though the battle rages high, we must never sound retreat. For the captain of our cause knows no defeat. With the word of God, our sword, and our faith in Christ the Lord, soon our conqueror's crowns will cast at Jesus' feet. If you'll be faithful to the faith. God is faithful to the faithful. If you stand by God's grace, he'll stand by you. Though you pass through the flood, you'll still be covered by the blood. Just be faithful to the faith. God's faithful too. We know that in this race to the finish, there are instances that runners have made the wrong turn, made the wrong choice, and there's been devastation. Would be to God that we run the race every day, that we stay on course. Verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, that halt, limping, crippled, whatever, be turned out of the way, but let them rather be healed. Just a few things I'd like to say this morning. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the goal. In a marathon or in a race, we came past this park down here, and I saw around the football field, where's the track field, right, where they run. You know, it's important you stay in your lane. It's important you stay in your lane. Whatever path God has for you, you stay in your lane and do the best you can in the lane. You know, it's also important to encourage those beside you. Help them keep on. Don't poke them in the ribs with your elbow. We're running the race. Don't be jabbing that runner beside you. Beware of things that you might trip on, or the mole hill that just went in front of you that you trip on. Beware of those things. There are times that we in our race of life need to be very careful, very alert to what's around us. A poor little squirrel this morning was not too alert to our van. Ran out in the middle of the road, looked around trying to make a decision, and made the wrong decision. You know, there are times in life that we make wrong decisions. And thankfully, they're not all deadly. But if we're not careful, they can be deadly spiritually. Be very careful in running this race. Follow peace with all men and holiness, with which no man shall see the Lord. Peace and holiness go together. Running that race in peace and holiness, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and whereby many be defiled. I'm not sure if I can completely articulate what I'm trying to say here. Sometimes in life we can get so absorbed in trying to make certain that we don't make a wrong turn, and we feel like we're in this box of life that we have to do this and this and this and this and this. I want to tell you, I feel that applying God's grace and exercising His peace and holiness will help us in each step of this race. He may give us some little things, some little detours that we don't understand, but God's grace is sufficient. God's holiness is genuine. God wants us to be able to run in holiness until we can hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Excuse my English, but that's probably the gladdest words you'll ever hear. And the saddest ones would be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Runners don't look down at their feet to see if their feet are still moving when they're running. No, they keep their eyes on the goal. So the mundane, the things that we do in life might say, "Oh, why do I have to do laundry again this week and cook? And why do I have to go to work? And why?" Listen, that's part of our ministry. And that's a vital part of our ministry in life here. And as we faithfully fulfill those things, God will lead us on and empower us to do whatever He has in store for us. In child training, probably one of the most important cliches for curbing the self-life and disciplining your children is start early and stay ahead. Some of you think that's a pretty good philosophy. You know what? And the reason we do that is we want to curb some of that self-life in the children so their heart and mind can be open to Jesus and to God, and, and what he has in store. If you wait to older age and so forth and then say, oh, I got to make up for lost time, I'm going to tell you, a lot of energies can go into that that are better used if you're helpful early on in trying to teach them to understand what is right and do what's right. Little song, J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely mean Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between, a good philosophy. But we live in a hurting world. Many situations in people's lives are messy. People have been physically, emotionally, financially, socially abused and so forth. How can we expect to aid others if our spiritual life is inhibited by things of this world? How can we expect to help others? We need to keep our eyes on the goal. We need not experience a spiritual bonk. Sometimes it gets really hard for us to carry on. But keep on keeping on. Well, it can go on in this chapter 12. It continues on and talks about that root of bitterness, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's a message on its own, the root of bitterness. But my encouragement to you today, we're pressing on the upward way. New heights we're gaining every day. Lord, plant my feet on solid ground, on holy ground, on ground that you have established for us. Finish well. Keep in the race of life. My encouragement to you is never give up. Keep on keeping on. Don't let that spiritual bonk affect you. And you hit that wall that you say, I can't keep on. By God's grace, you can. Look at the heroes of faith that went before us. Whatever might be in store for our lives, finish well. Will you kneel with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which is alive. And more than that, Lord, we're thankful for that crowd of witnesses that is there encouraging us to keep on. Some of our parents and our grandparents and some of our loved ones are there in glory, cheering us on, keep on keeping on. Go for it, run the race. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in this. Help us not to be weary in well-doing. And Lord, not to chafe under your chastisement, but that we can love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.